All right, some of you guys, if you're new here, you don't know this yet. Some of you guys complain that you can't see me where I normally stand because I'm too short because I stand down there. So I'll be up and down a little bit today because there's a little bit of space up here this time. We're missing a vocalist. So you'll be able to see me for a little bit of the time. So Dan stood up. I thought that was to see me. I thought you were being smart. Okay, like you still couldn't see me. Open your Bibles to Romans, if you would, Romans chapter 3. We're kicking off a new series today. And so for the next five Sundays, counting today, we will be in a doctrinal sermon series where we take a closer look at some very important theology. We're going to be looking at the doctrines of grace. Now, what we like to do is preach through books of the Bible. But we tend to do that, and the next one that we're going to preach through will be the book of Luke. So gear up, get ready. I'm really looking forward to our time together in that gospel. But we also do thematic series where we explore certain subjects or topics, and oftentimes they are explicitly, very particularly theological. So we've done the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for a whole summer, for example. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to cover what's called the doctrines of grace, because these doctrines are important to us as a church, and they ought to be important to everyone here in our faith, in our experience, and in our practice. You see, I don't believe that the hindrance to the church today is heresy. That's one of the hindrances to healthy Orthodox churches is, yes, the proliferation of heresy, but I'm honestly more concerned not about false doctrine, but I'm more concerned about weak doctrine. And what I mean is that there seems to be this broadly accepted laziness when it comes to theological precision in our local churches that are Protestant, Orthodox, and Evangelical. Baptist as well, in particular. Theology matters. Theology matters because you cannot know and worship God apart from doctrine. Now, it is possible for you to just know doctrine and not know God. We don't want that either. But if you're going to have a relationship with our triune God, if you're going to worship him fully, if you're going to proclaim his excellencies, if you want to know how to pray, then you must know theology. And we're going to spend 5 weeks on the doctrines of grace, which are more commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Raise your hand, please, and yes, participate. Raise your hand if you know or you ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, well, that's most of you. Some of you might not, and some of you may be like, oh, ugh, I hate the 5 points of Calvinism. So get out. No, I don't mean that. It's okay because not even everybody, not even all the members at Redeemer buy all 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to explore these doctrines because it does reflect something that our church believes, and it ought to be properly understood and experienced by every Christian here. Even if you wind up disagreeing, I at least want you to have a proper perspective of what Calvinists actually believe when it comes to these doctrines. Now, let me say this by way of introduction. It sounds kind of weird, the 5 points of Calvinism, as if like this is the Calvinist's jam. Like I'm a Calvinist. I just love talking about these five things. These are our five things. These are not the Calvinist's five things. There are some Calvinists that are very cage stage, right? They're very hyper. I don't mean theologically hyper. I mean they're just overly animated and excitable, and they get super into this, and they discover these 5 points, and that's what they're all about. That's not really what we're talking about here. In fact, the Calvinistic or Reformed branch of the church didn't just come up with these 5 points so that they could tell everybody, these are the things that matter most to us, these five things. It's not how it came about. In 1618 to 1619, there was this international synod of churches that was brought together to address a particular theological perspective that was creating some drama in our churches, okay? So we have John Calvin, the Reformed tradition. You've got the Belgic Confession, which was the confession that was popularly used at that time. So you've got this theology where God is sovereign, and we're going to get into what some of this is. And there was a stream of thought by some theologians who called themselves the Remonstrants. Terrible name. And the Remonstrants said, we don't like all this talk. We don't like this perspective. We don't like the confession. So here are five beefs that we have with you guys. So the International Synod was brought together to interact with the five beefs. So we articulated then, well, okay, well, here's our five points of response to your five beefs. So it's not like these are our five things. The Reformed tradition had to respond to five complaints, theologically, doctrinally, and those became known as the Canons of Dort, the five canons, or the five points of Reformed theology. And so that's what we're going to look at today. These things matter. When people think of Calvinists and Calvinism, these are the doctrines that they typically think of, though it's really just one small part and not even the main thing for those who consider themselves to be Reformed theologians. So today, we're going to look at the first canon, the first point, the first doctrine here, dealing with the doctrine of total depravity. But I want you to think about it in terms of what God does, not just what's true about us. Because we are totally depraved, God justly condemns. We're going to summarize the whole sermon this way. Our total depravity establishes the cause of our condemnation and the need for our salvation. Okay, so total depravity, we got to own it. Our total depravity is what establishes the cause of our condemnation before God and the need for our salvation by God. So what I want us to do is to see three things, very simply. We're going to see three things today. We'll keep it real simple. I want us to see our depravity and God's justice and God's grace. That's it. If we can get a clear glimpse at these three doctrines, we should have a good understanding of total depravity and what it should elicit in our hearts in response. So first of all, our depravity. When we're talking about depravity, we're talking about human nature, okay? What is the human condition? What are we really like? Now, if you were to ask the world, what about humanity? Describe it for us. And they might come up with some colorful pictures and some ideas. If you were to say, well, are human beings basically good or are they basically evil? Most of the world would probably say that people are basically good, right? Now, the reason they would say that is because when they look around, they see people like you guys and they go, look at them. Those people are awesome. Man, they're like cool, they're nice, they share, they're generous, you know, they look good, right? We look good at Redeemer. Look at me. So they draw this conclusion like, okay, so people are basically good because they look at the best examples of people. They go on their experience. It's not bad. But then if you watch the news or if you just start to listen to a little true crime or, you know, if you just pay attention to what's going on in the world and you get out of our very wealthy North American context compared to the rest of the world, you begin to see that there is something darker in human nature, right? It's not all rose. It's not all good. It's not all fun. People aren't that nice. In fact, you see a kind of wickedness and a kind of evil in people that you couldn't even imagine on your own. People do things that are unmentionable. So are we good or are we bad? And most people, if they look at it, they go, well, we must be a mixture of good and bad, right? There's obviously some good in us and there's some bad in us. The world might say that we're good, but that we are flawed. What I see and what I want us to see coming out of the scripture is an honest, if ugly, reality. That the human race in its entirety and every human being in his or her entirety is totally depraved. And what I mean here is that we are corrupt, that we are sinful, and that we are spiritually dead. Right? Now, to say that we are corrupt means that we are not who we're supposed to be. You look at the human condition, and this is something that I think we can all get on the same page on pretty quickly, right? We are not who we're supposed to be. Human beings know this. We identify this. We long to be better than what we are. That's why we lose weight and work out, or we go to school. We improve our brains. We try to improve our lives. We want to be something more and better and more complete and well-rounded and more mature or evolved or whatever it is than we are right now, right? We're not where we're supposed to be. There is a corruption in us. We are not what we were made to be. In fact, I read this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. This is before God brings the flood upon the earth to judge the world for its sin. But listen to what it says in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh, all humanity has corrupted their way. We are no longer what we were designed to be. We do not do what we're supposed to do. There is a corruption. There is a brokenness in us. But we are not victims in our corruption. Now, we may be victims of one another's corruption, right? Your corruption, you might hurt me, or I might hurt you, or somebody else might afflict you. So we can be victims of corruption, but our corruption, no, we are not the victims. We are the cause of our own corruption. Because we are not only corrupt, but we are also sinful, meaning that we are rebellious. We don't even talk that way in the world anymore about sin or rebellion, unless it's about worldly authorities. But sin deals with our rebellion against God. Theologian R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason. It's a declaration of war against God who made us and owns us and rules over all things. And sin is when we say, no, I'm going to do my thing my way, and you will not be first. In Romans 3:23, right, we read this earlier during the Lord's Supper. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means to be a sinner. Now, that doesn't sound that bad to most people today. Well, I've fallen short. I just fell a little bit short, right? Like you're playing bags, right? And you're throwing that bag with corn in it, and it falls short of the goal. Not bad, pretty close. It hit the wooden box. It didn't go in the hole, but not bad. That's how we think, oh, I fall short of God's glory. Pretty good, not bad, closer than some people, better than that joker behind me. That's not the idea. To fall short of God's glory means that we are not in line with, we are not on good terms with, that we are opposed to God's glory. To fall short of God's glory is more than just missing a mark by a little bit. It means that we are off the page. God has created us in his image to be good, and we have gone our own way. This is where we are. Corrupt, sinful, rebellious, and spiritually dead. And some people wonder, like, well, you know, so we're obviously corrupt. Yes, we can see that we go our own way. God's given us his laws. We don't do those things. And so people will try to describe sin as a sickness or an illness, a disease that needs to be cured. And it's not that that's altogether wrong. But what the Bible does is the Bible gives us a picture, not of illness, but of spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to this. This is Paul talking to Christians like you, and he's describing what you were like before you knew Jesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. That is who everyone is by nature. Spiritually dead, following the course of this world, submitting ourselves to the rule of the devil, children of God's wrath, not children of God, but children of God's wrath. That's who we are by nature, corrupt, sinful, spiritually dead. That's the human condition. Humans are basically bad then, right? Well, don't misunderstand. When we say that, we're not saying that there is no goodness in humanity. Because in the Reformed tradition, for example, they've always said that there is much in humanity that reflects the glory of God and the image of God. The image of God is how we were made. Every human being is made by God, and we reflect his image in a variety of ways. Right? And that's a whole complicated theological construct to begin to talk about. But let's just say this. When God made us, he made us in such a way that we reflect or show that he is our maker. Now, do people demonstrate compassion and kindness and goodness in this world? Absolutely. And when they do, that is a reflection of the Imago Dei, because God is compassionate, good, and kind. When people are hardworking or creating beautiful art, they are reflecting the Imago Dei, the image of God. So there is a real sense in which human beings are relatively good, in that we reflect God, in that we can be civilly righteous and courteous and compassionate toward one another. We do good things, right? You can see it. You can watch it. I watch you guys do good things all the time. But when we say that in our nature, we are spiritually dead, we are sinful and corrupt, when we are saying that we are totally depraved, we are saying that the scope of our sinfulness is universal and holistic. So let's take a step back. How widespread is this problem of sin? Is it worse in some pockets than in others? Right? Are we look, we go back to this passage in Genesis, and we see the sin is taking over the world. Is it worse for some people? Or is this a universal reality for all have sinned? Everybody. There is no exception to the rule. It is universal and it is holistic, meaning that there isn't one part of you that isn't somehow corrupted and contaminated and broken, infected by sin. Your emotions, your intellect, your will, your heart, your affections, your desires, your motive, everything is impacted by sin. So the sinful human condition, the human condition is corrupt, sinful, and spiritually dead, but it is a depravity that is total. This doesn't mean that every person on the earth does as much evil as he possibly could, or as that she is as wicked as she possibly could be, but it means that at every level of that person's being, sin is there ruining the whole. It's holistic. It impacts the human will. We find ourselves in a situation where we are incapable of doing good before God. That's really the picture. When we say that humanity is corrupt and now is basically evil because it cannot please God, it cannot do good, it only brings forth corruption. It doesn't mean that we can't do good in this world relatively in a way that people can appreciate, but before the face of God, there is nothing that we can do that he says, wow, perfect, well done, you finally measured up to my mark of righteousness, because even our best efforts, even our best deeds are corrupt. They fall short. They are incomplete. They come with wrong motives. How bad is it? We go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Here's what Moses wrote before what I read in verse 11. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not just for the people back then. I know a lot of people like to think, like, they were messed up back then. That was bad times, and today they're not so bad. It definitely doesn't reflect me, because my thoughts aren't always evil continually. So this must have been a time when the world was super messed up. In fact, I had some wackadoo, crazy, nutty Bible prof in Bible college who used to say, well, back then, things were much more sinful than they are today. In fact, they were so sinful, it spread to the animals, and the animals would just attack people. And I'm thinking, like, okay, well, animals attack people. And he'd be like, no, squirrels would attack people. They would just start and chew on their faces at this time. And okay, so that's when I tuned that guy out and just started reading Genesis on my own, because there was just some crazy stuff. Listen, this is not describing a particularly bad period of time in the history of the world. This is you. This is me. This is who we are by nature. And I know we look at this and we go, wait a minute. The thoughts of my heart is only evil continually? That's not true. Well, of course you're going to say that, because the thoughts of your heart are evil. You're going to lie to yourself. You're going to, like, that's not me. Like, you're just going to trust yourself. You're going to take your own word for it? Or are you going to look at what God's word says and then begin to evaluate your own experience and your own perception based on what God says? We are corrupt in our hearts, and we are totally depraved. How bad is it? Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, this is when Paul, and in his attempt to explain just how sinful and corrupt we really are as human beings, he's explaining in the first parts of Romans that it doesn't matter, you know, if you're the heathen pig and you don't believe in the God of the Bible, or you're the moral man and you're doing good things in society, or you're a Jew and you're believing the God of the Bible, all of us are sinners. That's his point. Then he gets to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and he starts quoting the Old Testament, and he says this: none is righteous, no, not one. None understands, no one seeks for God. Big picture, when he's talking about the human condition, what does he say? That no one is righteous, no one understands the truth, and no one on their own, in their condition, will seek after God. All together have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. This is a hard word. It's an ugly truth for us to look at. But listen, we have to allow our theology to be developed out of the revelation of God. And what are we told? No one's righteous. No one does good. No one seeks for God. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This does not describe some pagan people out in a faraway land. This is America. This is Europe. This is Africa. It's every continent. It's every people. This is the human condition. We are totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we can't do anything good. It doesn't mean that there isn't relative virtue in the people that we know. It doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they possibly could be, but it does mean that we are all bad off as we could be. And it does mean that every part of our being is corrupt and condemned by virtue of our guilt. See, the consequences of our depravity are that we are guilty before God. We have sinned against him, but not only are we guilty, we are stuck. We cannot change our nature. You can't change your nature, can you? You can change your conduct. You can change your habits. You can change your look. Some of you should. You can't change your nature. That's who you are. In Jeremiah 13:23, point is being driven home on this very thing. So the analogy is made. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? No, it's the color of his skin. Can the leopard change his spots? Of course not. That's what he is. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's in your nature. That's who we are. We are depraved as human beings. Now, our total depravity is a scary doctrine. It is one that we must embrace because our total depravity is what establishes not only the cause of our condemnation, but also our need for salvation. If we look at our depravity, we have to immediately consider God's justice. Like, what's God going to do now in response to our depravity? Is he just going to, like, give us a pass? Is he just going to be like, eh, don't worry about it. You know what? You've had a pretty rough life, and compared to others, you're not bad. You're not that bad. So I'm just going to give you a pass on this. Is he just going to overlook it all? Or does God do what is in accordance with his nature? We only do what is in accord with our nature, and we know what our nature is, jacked, corrupt, dead. God is what? Holy, just, good. He cannot give a pass to sin because he is a God of justice. My boy Eli's been reading Sproul's The Holiness of God, right? And so as soon as he started reading it, I'm like, all right, what's holiness? And he's like, give me a minute. That's a little complicated. So, you know, I'm like, all right. So I come back a day later and I'm like, all right, what's holiness? What does it mean? And he's like, yeah, it means, yeah, I got to give me some time. I still don't got it. And then the other day, I'm like, hey, boy, what is holiness? What does it mean? What's the holiness of God? And he goes, it's like the perfections of God. I'm like, what? That's pretty good. And then we start talking about, okay, so what are the perfections of God? Now, the perfections of God are his love and his compassion and his justice and his goodness. And he's all these things eternally, and all of that is what makes him holy. He is separate and distinct and other. He's not like us. I told him, I said, the passage to read, the passage to get the holiness of God is Isaiah chapter 6. Look at Isaiah 6. Just listen to the story with me. This is when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. Right? So he has this vision. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne. All right? Now the Lord is sitting on a throne. He's high and lifted up, but he's in the temple. Ain't no temple in the, ain't no throne in the temple. It doesn't work that way. There's no seat there, but that's where God's throne is there. The Lord is sitting on it. It's in the temple. The train of his robe is filling the temple. The place is filling with smoke. There are angels flying around him. These angels are hiding their eyes and hiding their feet with their wings, and they're flying with these other wings. And then the angels are calling one to the other, and this is what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is three times holy. These angels sing back and forth to one another. They are captivated in the essence of God, and they are saying God is perfectly, eternally holy. He is other. He is transcendent. He is morally pure. He is God. And a part of his holiness is his justice. He can't overlook sin. He must punish sin. He must punish crime. There must be a balance of justice. And so what happens? Isaiah, who is no different than you or me, Isaiah gets this vision of God, holy. And he falls apart because he knows himself. He can't see the holiness of God without seeing his own corruption. Listen, verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You get it? He can't see God and live because his mouth is used to curse people made in God's image. And he knows, like, I'm guilty for me, and I live among the people who are guilty. Together, we're corporately guilty, and I'm seeing the Lord who is holy. He's going to consume me and judge me. But then, one of the seraphim, that's one of the angels, they flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Altar of fire. Angel takes a burning hot coal, brings it over to Isaiah, and he touched my mouth. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. For Isaiah to be able to stand before the face of a holy God, his sin had to be atoned for. God had to make him clean. God had to make him right. God had to justify him himself. He can't just give us a pass. He has to do something sovereignly to save us and make us acceptable. What does it say in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4? It says, the rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. God cannot let the scales of justice get out of whack because he is just. He will always do what is right. This is why it says in Exodus 34, this is a refrain about God that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, but this is how God describes himself to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? I love it. It's my favorite. Merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God says, I'm forgiving, but I'm just, and I cannot be forgiving at the expense of justice. Sin must be punished. Crimes must be answered. This is the reality that we face as sinners who are totally depraved. Our problem is not just our sin, but the justice of God. You know who's afraid of justice? Guilty people. Guilty people going into court, what do they want? You think they want justice? No. They want mercy, or they want the judge to get it wrong, right? They want a mistrial. They want something else. If you're guilty and you know it, the last thing that you want is justice. You hope for mercy, for compassion, for what you do not deserve. The guilty or condemned as totally depraved sinners, we know that we are condemned, that this is fair, and what we need is mercy. Our total depravity establishes the cause for our condemnation and the need for our salvation. So we see our depravity, we see God's justice, but we also have to see God's grace in this. His grace, that's his undeserved kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his generosity, giving to us what we do not deserve, giving to us what we so desperately need, but cannot find for ourselves. Listen, the person who really gets total depravity, this doctrine that we're talking about, the person who understands that, understands, I cannot save myself and I cannot change myself. That's the issue. That's the problem. I can't save myself, I can't cleanse myself, and I can't change myself to make me acceptable to God. Only God can save me and only God can change me. My only hope is the sovereign goodness and mercy of God, and that's what we see. He punishes sin, but he also forgives. The way that he does this is through Jesus Christ. He can punish your sin in the death of Jesus so that you can be forgiven. He's done this for everyone who believes. Your sins were given to Christ. He satisfied God's justice so that he could then give to you the gift of God's mercy. So what do we need? A God who can save us and a God who can change us? This is what we, back to Romans chapter 2. Remember we were reading about this? How we were spiritually dead, following the course of this world, submitting ourselves to the rule of the devil. But then it says this in verse 4, and in spite of all of that, that's who you were, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. That's the message. You are totally depraved. You are guilty and condemned. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself, but God can, and God does. God is the one who makes you alive. He takes the spiritually dead and he raises them up. You are no spiritual zombie. You are a living, breathing person recreated in Christ's image. You are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. That's the work of God that only God can do that makes you what you are supposed to be. The corruption, the sin, the spiritual death is all overcome by the work of God in causing you to be born anew. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is dropping some hard doctrine, some hard truth, and people don't like it. They're pushing back. The disciples, not just the 12, but like everybody, they're pushing back. They don't like it. They're saying, this is crazy. And so Jesus starts saying things like, hey, remember how our people, they ate the bread that came down from heaven, the manna? They're like, yeah. And he's like, I'm the bread from heaven. And they're saying, you are crazy. That's Herod. What are you talking about? And then he's like, yeah, not only that, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You got to be, you've really got to be united to me. They can't roll with Jesus in what he's saying. It's frustrating. It's confounding. Verse 60, while many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Right? You have a problem with the doctrines that speak about the reality. What happens when you see the reality? If you can't handle the doctrine that's pointing you to me, then how are you going to handle me when you see me ascending? And then he says, you know what? Because they don't get it. He says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You can't understand. These are things that are spiritually discerned. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, this is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Lock onto that. Jesus says, no one can come to me. They don't have the spiritual capacity or ability. No one can come to me. To come to Jesus is to believe. He uses that phrase all the time. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ, to trust him. No one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father, because you're totally depraved. Because your heart, your mind, your will, your affections, your very soul, every part of you is so corrupt and bent in on itself through sin that you cannot do anything spiritually good. You can't come to me unless the Father grants it. You can't come to me unless God makes you alive. You can't come to me unless God changes you. Then you will. It's a hard doctrine. I know people don't like it. They didn't like it either. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. God's grace is his undeserved kindness. He makes us alive, causes us to be born again. He gives us these graces of repentance and faith. God judges or condemns justly. Sending someone to hell is not an arbitrary act of God where he's just throwing somebody into eternity apart from himself for no reason. When we step into eternity, if we are heading to hell, we are going there because we have broken God's laws. And that's fair. This doctrine should do something to us. We're supposed to feel it, and we're supposed to respond. Now, if you're here and you do not yet believe in Christ, maybe you recognize, though, that there's guilt in you. Maybe you're beginning to see, maybe God's been showing you for some time now that I am guilty, that I have broken God's ways, that there's a corruption in me that I can't bleed out. I can't save myself. I can't change myself. If you're beginning to see your guilt and sense that your condemnation is deserved, then our encouragement to you is to look to Jesus Christ, because only he can save you. Only God the Father can change you and draw you. Only the Holy Spirit can transform you and make you alive. You can't do it yourself. So we look to Christ and we cast ourselves on him for mercy. And in that act of faith, we are experiencing the very work of God. And for those of you who do believe in Jesus, you should be feeling this doctrine and you should be responding to it in action. There's some things that you should be feeling and some things that you should be doing in terms of feeling. If you know that you were a guilty and condemned sinner who is totally depraved, and God has made you alive, saved you and transformed you, and is still at work in you, if you know that you are the recipient of that kind of grace, then you ought to be thankful, grateful, humble, and joyful. This ought to be the state of your soul at all times. Humble because you know I didn't save myself. I couldn't have saved myself. I couldn't have changed myself. It's God's grace that did it all. Grace alone saved me entirely. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. You should be humbled and have this joy that you have been set free from what you deserve. You should be grateful, and that gratitude should drive the whole of your life, that you live in response to God's generosity through lives of joyful obedience, not to pay God back, but to experience more of his joy and to express his glory. You should be feeling these things, but you should also be doing some things. If this doctrine is true, if total depravity is true, then two things every Christian should be doing. Every one of you has to be doing this: preaching and praying. Preaching and praying. It's the responsibility of every Christian, not just preachers or ministers or elders or deacons. It's the responsibility of everyone. Now, by preaching, I don't mean standing up front and blowing hard like I do for 45 minutes. What I do mean, though, is communicating the gospel to those people who are perishing. We preach whenever we communicate Jesus Christ died for sinners, that God's love is demonstrated for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. That's preaching. However you communicate it with words, when you're doing that, you're preaching the gospel. And if we believe in total depravity, that no one can save themselves and no one can change themselves, then we believe that God is the one who does it, and he does it through the means of the communicated gospel. If you care about your friends, your loved ones, your relatives, the people around you who you see perishing and slipping their way into eternity, separated from God, those people who are expecting the judgment of God, whether they know it or not, you will preach. Because how will they believe unless they hear, and how will they hear unless you tell them? So you preach and you pray. Now, ultimately, it's only the Calvinist, it's only the Reformed person that I think really has the just cause to pray that God would save somebody, because we're praying that God would change them, aren't we? We're praying that God would open their eyes to respond to the truth, that God would soften their heart or change their heart, that God would draw them to Christ, that God would grant it to them, right? You cannot come to me unless it is granted you by the Father. Then God would pray that you grant this coming to Christ to our people. We preach the gospel as much as we can, with as much earnestness as we have, and we pray that God would do the saving, because he does it all. It's the sovereignty of God and salvation that we're talking about. These are doctrines that unite, and they are doctrines that divide. Now, at Redeemer, we don't have a monolithic group of Christians here who all agree on everything. What unites us together is the gospel itself, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, by which we're saved, renewed, redeemed. That's what unites us all. The teaching that you're going to hear is going to come from this perspective. But not everybody here affirms that. We disagree, but there's no dissension, there's no division, there's no controversy. Because we're working at the doctrines that we hold to keep us humble, not proud, and to draw us closer into sweet communion or intimacy with our triune God. These doctrines that we articulate, that we believe, that some of us have tattooed on our bodies, these theologies matter, because they are a distillation of what the scripture teaches about God and ourselves. And the more we understand God and the more we understand ourselves, the more equipped we are to live life in this fallen world for God's glory. We want you to be the best theologians you can be. We want you to take God's word seriously. We want you to be able to articulate the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not only to your peers, but to your children. And that requires some depth of knowledge. It's one thing to parrot a response or a definition. It's good. But it's another thing to be able to break it down to different kinds of people at different stages of life. The theologian can do that with the aim that that person might know God better. Let's pray.